sundown is quickly approaching, so I thought I'd welcome you all to the table of the Lord. That is what the Apostle Paul called it. The beautiful thing about the table of the Lord is that it is available to us all. It is available to those who have accepted the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If you are a baptized member of the body of Christ, you are welcome to partake of this table. On this evening that we commemorate the agony of our Savior, it's important that we take a look at some scriptures that, for the veteran, are very familiar. For the newcomer, less so. But we're all in the same boat when it comes to the need for the symbols that we will partake of this evening. There will be three activities in which we will engage. We will have a foot washing activity shortly, as Jesus Christ set that example, and we will take a look at the scriptures relative to that. We will partake of the bread that is symbolic of his broken body, and we will take of the cup, the wine, that is symbolic of his blood. Whatever burden you bear on this evening can be laid down because of Jesus Christ picking it up. The agony that he endured should never be lost on us. We should remember it, for we will discover here momentarily that Jesus Christ knew why he was here on the earth, and knew his purpose clearly, and tried to tell his disciples of what was going to happen. If we would bow for a word of prayer as we begin this evening. Eternal Father, our God, we are assembled here in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who we memorialize this evening for the sacrifice he made. It is in keeping with the calendar you revealed to the children of Israel so long ago. We are grateful as we assemble here this evening for the knowledge you've allowed us to see and to understand that we commemorate the Lord's Supper on the night in which he was betrayed. So each of us, coming from our different lives, come with hearts that know it needs the covering of Jesus Christ. And so each of us have, in our own way, examined ourselves, thought about the need of that sacrifice and the application of the blood. We submit ourselves to this activity this evening, inviting your presence through your divine spirit, that it will cause us to grow stronger and know more deeply why we do what we do. These services are committed into your hands by the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I pulled out my Harmonies of the Gospel from my first year in Bible school. I look out and see some former AC students around who know exactly what I'm talking about. I had considered how to do this differently. By the way, this is my very first time taking the Lord's Supper here in Tyler. In all the years I've been here, I've always been somewhere else conducting it. And so, because someone else is in my debt, who will remain nameless this evening, I am here to do this with you. On four occasions, Jesus Christ said some astounding things to his disciples. Well, he was always doing that. But important things for our consideration this evening. I want to look at those verses as we prepare to take the symbols so that you'll know that Jesus Christ did not do anything in a vacuum. The fact that his disciples didn't understand what he was saying to them is neither here nor there. It just reveals our humanity and our human nature. If you turn to the second chapter of John, this was John's recounting of the first cleansing of the temple at the Passover season. we will find four occasions that Christ specified to his disciples that he would die, that he would lay his life down. But by the same token, after 3 days, he would raise it up again. In John 2 and verse 13, we read, "And the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And he made a scourge of cords and cast all out of the temple, both the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the money changers of money and overthrew their tables. And to them that sold the doves he said, 'Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise.'" His disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house shall eat me up," taken out of Psalm 69 and verse 9. The Jews therefore answered and said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing you dost these things? Give us a sign." Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Profound statement. Their assumptions follow in verse 20. The Jews therefore said, 46 years was this temple in building." Remember, he had entered into the temple and had cast out the money changers as well as the animals gathered there. So they made an assumption that he was talking about the temple of worship. "And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? It took 46 years to build." But he spake of the temple of his body. Destroy this body. This was early on. This is after the miracle at Cana. This was very early in his ministry. He describes that if this body is destroyed, I will raise it up in 3 days. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he spake this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." This was the first recorded occasion of him specifying that he would have to do this. Another occasion we find in the parallel gospel accounts of Mark, Matthew, and Luke. Let's take a look at Mark's account in Mark 8, verses 27 through 30. This is in Caesarea Philippi, a location within the activity of his ministry. It says in chapter 8, verse 27 of Mark, "And Jesus went forth and his disciples into the village of Caesarea Philippi, and in the way he asked his disciples, saying unto them, 'Who do men say that I am?' And they said him, or told to him, saying, 'John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered him, 'Thou art the Christ.'" And of course, in the Matthew 6:16 account, he adds, "The Son of the living God." "And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this.'" So you can continue the story, of course, in Matthew, the 16th chapter, where the profound statement is made that upon the truth that I am the Son of God, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In this particular occasion, of stipulating that flesh and blood had not revealed it to him, continuing in chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21. Second occasion where Christ specifies something regarding his death. "From that time began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and the third day be raised up." Of course, Peter's response is, "Be it far from you, Lord, this shall never be unto you." But Christ rebuked Peter. He turned and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." People have been called that in their lives. I wonder what Peter was thinking about when such a word was said to him by Jesus Christ. "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block unto me, for you mind not the things of God, but the things of men." Peter had that proclivity all the way up until the day of Pentecost, for even after Christ's resurrection, he wanted to go fishing, back to his fishing business, for it was important to him. But Christ shared with them at Caesarea Philippi this remarkable idea that he would lay his life down, he would be killed, he would suffer many things, and they didn't believe him. Again, we find a passage relative to Christ revealing his intention, his purpose, in returning privately through Galilee. He again foretells his death and resurrection. If you'll just turn over to Matthew 17. And verse 22, he says, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be delivered up into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised up. And they were exceeding sorry." They, of course, were unconverted at this time and didn't understand. Many times we need to learn how to listen. I'm going to be killed, but the good news is I'm going to be raised again. They were hung up on him being killed. But Christ specified very clearly what the future held for him. And then the last occasion to share with you this evening, where Jesus again foretells to the disciples his death and resurrection, let's stay in Matthew and chapter 20. And verse 17. "And as Jesus was going to Jerusalem," this is the occasion when folk think of Christ coming in on the donkey and Palm Sunday, as it's generally called. "Well, he took his 12 disciples apart, and in the way he said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him unto the Gentiles or the nations to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he shall be raised up." This is a powerful stipulation by our Savior. On these four occasions, he brought into his confidence his disciples to specify that he indeed would die. It was a necessary thing. That is why we gather this evening, to commemorate that fact, to honor the memorial of his death, knowing full well that he has been raised from the dead, and that in that raising, he raises us to new heights. When Paul had the occasion to specify to his believers, his followers, that Christ instituted an opportunity for us to memorialize him, we find in the Corinthian account, if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, the nice thing about the Harmony of the Gospels by Robertson, he includes that passage along the lines, or besides the Matthew, Mark, and Luke account, the Gospel account. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, it says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." How that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "This is my body, a representation is what he's implying, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner also, the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. What do we do this evening? We are proclaiming his death. That's what Paul said we should do. We are proclaiming that a Savior died, not simply a Savior, the Savior of all mankind, of humankind. He laid his life down freely for us so that we would have, as John 3:16 says, a right to the tree of life, access to eternal life because of the magnitude of his offering and the power and the limitless value of his blood. It is important that we comprehend some of the agony that he endured. And Isaiah helps us to comprehend that in Isaiah 53. Actually, as we look back at, I'm going to leave chapter 52 for later, but chapter 53 is a description that's called the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. A description of what Christ went through and a prophetic note of what he was to endure. And in hindsight, we can look back and see exactly how true this report is. Isaiah writes in chapter 53 and verse 1, who has believed our report, our teaching, our doctrine? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord often refers to the arm of salvation. To whom has God revealed his salvation? And for all of us assembled this evening, we should all answer, to me, for I'm here at the table of the Lord. For he, this is the report that's given, shall grow up before him, the Father, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I'm always fascinated at the casting of Hollywood when it comes to doing stories about Jesus Christ. And Jeffrey Hunter played the part in The Greatest Story Ever Told, I think it was. Beautiful blue eyes peering out, and he's a hunk. The scripture says Jesus Christ had no form or comeliness that anybody would desire him, that anybody would take a second look. He is not the current heartthrob type, DiCaprio. That wasn't how Jesus Christ looked. If you believe the report, it says in verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men. He was rejected by everybody, essentially, in his time, especially the men with whom he spent a good portion of his life rejected him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. It is difficult for us to accept that responsibility, but when we come to the table of the Lord, we must acknowledge that we are responsible. That is, the actions in our lives, or the non-action, causes us to be responsible for that death. Many have taken solace in the fact that, well, the Jews did it. No, if we cannot acknowledge within our personal lives our complicity in the death of Jesus Christ, we have missed the importance of his sacrifice. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. The note of his body being broken through the stripes and the whipping and the scourging that he endured comes fully and bodily into the broken bread that we ingest this evening. All we like sheep, verse 6, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is why you are invited to this table, to know that our sins, individual and collective, have been picked up by Jesus Christ. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb, interesting imagery there, to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation, and he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And Joseph of Arimathea and his good friend Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, and he requested the body of Christ to bury it in his tomb, and there fulfills this particular passage. Well, two wicked men were crucified with him. And then he was buried in a borrowed tomb, if you will. He only borrowed it for 3 days. And then it was empty again. Yet, in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You shall make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasures of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. That's you and me. Jesus Christ justifies us by his sacrifice. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressor. This was a tough night for our Savior, and we commemorate it. If you'll turn with me now to John 13. Jesus Christ had come upon the scene from a little town called Bethlehem, with all of the intrigue associated with it, the plotting of King Herod to kill him at birth, the trek into Egypt because the angel of the Lord told Joseph and Mary to go there until Herod was dead, and to come back home and settle in Nazareth to learn the family business, and then the absence of the earthly father he had known, and his ascension to the headship of his earthly family, and then the culmination of his growth and the beginning of his ministry at the age of about 30. On this night, when he gathered with his disciples, it was the culmination of everything he had been born to do on this earth. So when chapter 13 introduces us to an element that is missing from the other gospel accounts, but a consequential, significant insertion for our consideration on this evening. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father has given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he rose up from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. And that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. I remember being asked on the radio not so long ago, what about this foot washing thing? Does anybody do that anymore? And I was able to answer, we do. Oh, we do? Yes, we do. The Church of God International does this. And they were very curious because very few churches I know of, they claim to be followers of Christ, do this anymore. And that's sad because I don't know of a more profound insistence by our Savior in following his examples than you can find right here. Let's read on. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, do you wash my feet? As many of you have been around a long time know that this responsibility was given to the lowest servant in a household. When travelers came in or the people of the home came home, the servant who was on the lowest rung of the house had to provide for the washing of the traveler's feet. It was what you would call an entry-level position. And here is Christ washing his cohort's feet. And Peter is questioning that. Jesus said unto him, what I do, you don't know now, but you shall know hereafter. And Peter got rambunctious, as he often did, and said, you shall never. When will human beings learn not to use those kinds of terms? Never, always, as if they are God and can make it happen. You shall never wash my feet. And Jesus checked him to the point and to the quick by saying, if I wash you not, you shall have no part with me. Simon Peter then changed his tune by saying, Lord, well, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And, you know, a nice bath would be in order. But Jesus said to him, he that is washed need not save to wash his feet, or except only to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, you are not all clean, which signifies two things: that the disciples were not yet all clean spiritually, but more specifically, that Judas Iscariot was there for the foot washing, the one who was to betray him. Verse 12 then says, so after he had washed their feet and taken up his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know you not what I have done to you? Good question, because I'm sure they were curious. Peter was the only one who seemed to tend to have the nerve to ask a question. And he got an answer he hadn't thought. But now Christ is going to specify to all of them the why. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example. How could anybody claiming to follow Christ miss this example? How is that possible? Do they have different Bibles? It's astounding. And I must confess that the years that I was active in church, my early years, I never thought about it. Never questioned anybody about it, never wondered about it, until I was confronted by reading the scripture that says, I did this as an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, and I'm sure he intended to imply, and do them. Happy are you if you do them. So part of what we do on this evening is to honor Jesus Christ and to humiliate ourselves, humble ourselves, by washing one another's feet. And in engaging in that activity, we think about it and consider it. Consider the why. Consider Jesus Christ washing Judas Iscariot's feet. And whose feet would you not wash? Think about that. There are some people who were here last year who are not here. If required by Jesus, could you wash their feet? Jesus Christ washed the feet of a man who betrayed him. He washed the feet of men who were going to deny him that evening, profoundly, to set us an example that as servants of the Most High God, we are called upon to follow Jesus Christ's example. So this is not just an activity to take time. It is one to think about deeply and considerately. The ladies will occupy the classroom on this evening, and the men will assemble in the back, the rear of the sanctuary. And after we have completed our activity, we will return to our seats to continue in the evening's activity of the memorial of our Savior's sacrifice. We are dismissed now for the foot washing activity. Identify us. What happened with the bread and the wine? It's almost as if he felt in his latter life that something was missing from the synoptic gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the foot washing in particular. And of course, they thoroughly document the symbols of the Lord's Supper. We have in times past called it the Passover. That's okay, but more accurate description is the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. The Passover was what he was preparing to be in the appropriate occasion as the Lamb of God, said John the Baptist, that takes away the sins of the world. But before meeting that appointment with the executioner, he wanted his disciples to have symbols of the new covenant, the new relationship. He knew that these men did not understand everything. He knew they were yet carnal, yet filled with sin, yet in need of repentance, yet in need of the assurance that Jesus was whom he said he was. But be that as it may, this is why repetition is so important, because in repeating something, we eventually get it. It immediately, at some point in time, it becomes rooted in us. The broken body of Jesus Christ, that is, the beating he endured, has been depicted in movies, to be sure. And sometimes to the macabre, people have described it. But it should not be lost on those who come to the Lord's table that the bread we are about to partake of is symbolic of something. Not merely a passing fancy, not merely something to consume some time, and I believe should be considered in the time frame in which Jesus Christ said it. And that is what Paul sought to correct when he says in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received of the Lord that which he delivered unto me, how the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed," that about describes it all for me, in the controversy that exists about when is the Passover? When is the Lord's Supper? Well, the night in which he was betrayed. That's pretty descriptive enough for me. Because he had the appointment to be killed as the Passover lamb at the time that the high priest would be killing the symbolic lamb for the Days of Unleavened Bread and, of course, the Passover. So when we turn to Luke now as we pick up the story, Luke 22. The interesting thing about Luke's account is that he doesn't put it in the same order as the Matthew and Mark. He has the cup being mentioned first. The other two accounts have the order of the bread, then the wine. But just for our illumination this evening, we'll read Luke 22, verse 17. And he received a cup when he had given thanks. He said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Verse 19, he says, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body." Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, suggests that the bread that is used in communion is transubstantiated. That is, it becomes flesh when ingested, literally. There's not a lot of emphasis on it these days, but it is part of the Roman Catholic tenet that the body becomes. But Christ was just merely saying the bread represents my body. It doesn't become my body. It represents my body. This is my body which is given for you. We read earlier in Isaiah 53, didn't we, how he gave that body. He gave it to be beaten. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He was scourged. He was brutalized. Psalm 22 suggests that he was beaten beyond recognition. That may explain why Mary Magdalene did not recognize him upon his resurrection when she came to the garden, assuming that it was the gardener and not the Jesus Christ she had come to know and love. So when he says that the bread represents his body, and we're told in Isaiah 53 that by his stripes, that is the beating and the licks that he took, we are healed. The consumption of this symbolic bread is to remind us that our healing in our bodies and our physical circumstances come from Christ giving his body to be broken, to be brutalized. Therefore, we can pray with more confidence when we ask for the Father's intervention in healing our bodies because of what Christ did. So it's at this time that we prepare to take the bread. I ask that when you receive it, that you think about it, and I pray that we will eat together. That is, let everyone receive the bread, and then at the appropriate moment, I will signal that let us eat the bread together. First, I'd like to ask a thanksgiving prayer on behalf or for the bread. Eternal Father, our God, we, the assembled members of the body of Christ, come before you now in thanksgiving that we are enabled to be here in safety, meeting new friends and becoming reacquainted with old friends, knowing that the table is set for all of us. It doesn't matter our gender, our color, our economic status, any of that. For the table unifies us in your purposes. The bread that we are now prepared to take is symbolic of the broken body of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is unleavened bread, as his life was sinless and unleavened. He suggests that we should eat of it and partake of it in remembrance of that broken body sacrifice, and that it would remind us continually that we have access to the throne of grace and to healing because he so freely laid down his life and presented his body to be broken. Bless our consumption, bless our contemplation, and thank you for the opportunity that you've given us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. That evening, it must have been curious to the disciples. They had just eaten dinner, a full meal, and as John says, supper being ended, Jesus Christ engages in this activity. Understand, there was an undercurrent going on among the disciples that the Bible describes as who will be the greatest among us. It was only later that they realized the foolishness of their activity, because the blood that Christ was to spill, which was going to be represented by this wine or this cup, they used a common cup to pass among themselves, but we will have individual cups for you on this evening. In chapter 22, and verse 20. It says, "And the cup in like manner, after supper," in like manner, that is, he blessed the bread, and he also blessed the cup. And then he said, "This cup is the new covenant, the new will in my blood, even that which is poured out for you." They didn't understand it, as I began this evening by stipulating. Four times he told them, "I'm going to die," and they were yet not believing. Matthew 26, verse 29 continues to say, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine," Matthew 26, verse 29, "until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That will be a day of rejoicing. It will be a feast day. It will be a time of excitement to sit down with Jesus Christ at another table. But tonight, we take this symbolic wine, symbolic of the blood that Jesus Christ was to shed for us, and to drink of it with the knowledge that through his blood we receive salvation, that we have access to eternal life, that blood allows us to enter into the Holy of Holies, that we can go boldly before the throne of the Creator God because of what Jesus Christ did and what we memorialize this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We have taken the bread, symbolic of his broken body, and now prepare our hearts to receive the wine, symbolic of his spilled blood. Blood more precious than all the bulls and goats and all the blood of human history. Blood that was spilled on a hill called Golgotha, that splatters upon each of us, and in that sprinkling we are cleansed of every sin, of every shortcoming, of every fault in human depravity. It's because of that blood sacrifice that we can call ourselves your children. Thank you for the chance to participate in it. Bless this wine for that purpose. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
service, please.
Tonight is a sober, somber night. It's not a sad night, for we know the rest of the story. But on that night, years ago, the disciples were unaware. They had hopes. They had hopes that Jesus Christ would be the conquering hero, the Savior who would overthrow the Roman government and reestablish Israel as, or Judah in this case, as the prime force in the world, return to the glory days of Solomon. But that was not Jesus Christ's mission. And because they were troubled, and he had that ability to know what they were thinking, he shared words with them on that evening, words that we will scan, and hopefully during the process of the days of unleavened bread, we will consider them, and more particularly on tomorrow, perhaps through tomorrow evening. These words are recorded in John 14, 15, 16, and 17. I want to take a look at some of them before we conclude this evening. When I say that tonight is a sober night, a night of contemplation, a night of consideration, that does not preclude that we as human beings are not filled with concerns and troubles and perplexities and a desire to refocus our lives. I think that's particularly what God had in mind by the repetition of his holy days, so that we could each year start afresh, start anew. So he says in John 14 and verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many positions, places of abode, mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know the way." Well, sometimes we lose our way, which is why tonight is a night when we can redirect our steps and refocus ourselves and make sure we're on the straight and narrow way because of Christ's sacrifice and that enables us to walk that way. But Thomas said unto his Lord, "We know not where you're going. How know we the way?" That's most curious. You read tonight four times when Christ says, "I'm going to die. And on the third day, I'm going to be raised up from the dead." And Thomas says, "We don't know where you're going." That's remarkable. But many times in the course of our lives, that is exactly what we say. We do the same kind of thing that Peter did in denying Christ, proclaiming that we don't know him by our actions, by our conduct. And we proclaim we have lost our way. But Jesus Christ does not leave it there. He says in verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From henceforth you know him and have seen him." And then Philip, they were full of questions, you see. "Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us." Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and do you not know me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How say you, show us the Father? Believe you not that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say unto you, I speak not from myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask me anything in my name, that will I do. And then this profound statement, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's remarkable that those who profess to love God and love Jesus Christ avoid his commandments like the plague, which then raises a question about at least their knowledge. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, for it beholds him not, neither knows him. You know him, for he abides with you and shall be in you. This Spirit, this Paraclete, this Comforter that was promised had not yet come to rest, rule, and abide with the disciples on this night. It was to wait until the day of Pentecost, when this promise by Jesus Christ would be fulfilled. He says, I will not leave you desolate. I come unto you. Yet a little while, and the world beholds me no more, but you behold me, because I live, you shall live also. I imagine these things that he was saying was awfully confusing to them. Verse 20 says, in that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And on the day of Pentecost, they did come to know that. He that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. When you read through the words that Jesus Christ spoke, if there was something unsettled, if there was something that he was going to change, if it was something he was going to do away with, if there was going to be something, would not this be the poignant moment in time to say, after I die, you don't have to observe the Sabbath anymore? The holy days are just a passing fancy. I've taken care of that. You don't have to do any of those do's and don'ts because, well, I've taken care of it. Wouldn't it be the occasion when he would say that? But look at what he says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keeps them, in verse 21, it says, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him. Judas, this is not Iscariot, said unto him, Lord, what is come to pass that you will manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? And Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loves me not keeps not my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken unto you while yet abiding with you, but the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, and my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you, but let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful. You heard how I said to you, I go away and I come unto you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go unto the Father, and the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it came to pass that when it comes to pass, you may believe. I will no more speak much with you, for the prince of the world comes, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. But he had some more words to share with them. I'm going to just select a few. In Christ's troubled state of mind, which was going to intensify as he got to the Garden of Gethsemane, notice his focus on others, on everybody but himself. That is a remarkable thing, and certainly is led of the Spirit of God, because in most trying times our minds are upon ourselves, except when we reach that plateau from time to time in our lives when we truly are selfless. Jesus Christ identifies some aspects here in the 15th chapter. In verse 12, for instance, having established earlier in this chapter a relational connection with the Father, the Son, and with you and me, or his disciples. He says, this is my commandment in verse 12, that verse 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Many heroic deeds occur where people like the Secret Service have been known to step in front of a bullet for a president, or in war throwing oneself upon a grenade to save comrades, and all kinds of things have happened in the human existence, but no life has amounted to or can be valued in the context of the life of Jesus Christ, whose life was so valuable that it could be laid down for the entirety of human existence. So when he says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, he further clarifies by saying, you are my friends if you do the things which I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father I have made known unto you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. And whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you may love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours also. But if all these things But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. As you review the year since the last Passover, we know that is true. But we must have confidence that the same blood that we apply to ourselves can be applied to those who persecute and falsely accuse. And in that reality, we know that we stand clean before Jesus Christ, and the accuser of the brethren, whomever they might be, have no quarter or no authority in the presence of that reality. So we rejoice, as Christ was attempting to get them to do on this evening. As troubled as he was trying to encourage his disciples. Chapter 16. Verse 1 says, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be made to stumble. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the hour comes that whomever kills you shall think they offer service unto God. These things will they do because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I spoken unto you, that when their hour is come, you may remember them, how that I told you. These things I said unto you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go unto him that sent me, and none of you ask me, where do you go? Because I have spoken these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, the Holy Spirit. But if I go, I will send him unto you. And he, when he is come, will convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you behold me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world has been judged. The prince of this world is Satan. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot hear them now. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, he shall guide you into all the truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He spoke additional words in verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. The hour comes when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but shall tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you shall ask in my name, and I shall say unto, I shall say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father, came out from the Father, and am come unto the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said, lo, how speak you plainly and speak no more proverbs? They're still trying to figure it out. Now know we that you know all things, and needs not that any man should ask you. By this we believe that you come from God. Jesus answered them and says, oh, do you now believe? Behold, the hour comes, yes, is come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It's about this time in the story, when you look at the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find that the scattering was about to begin. But before Christ was to make the journey across the brook Kidron to the foot of the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays an intercessory prayer for us. Oh, yes, he had the disciples directly in front of him in mind, but he makes some observations as we read through chapter 17. These things spake Jesus, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that whatsoever you have given him, to them he should give eternal life. And this is life eternal, that they should know you, the only true God, and him whom you did send, even Jesus Christ. When the expression, do you know the Lord, arises, that means there's a lot of knowing to know. Know the Father, know the Son. He says in this prayer, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. John's gospel gives us clarity that Jesus Christ had a pre-existence, and that that existence was glorified, and he asked that he return to it upon the completion of his mission. He says in verse 9, I pray for them, his disciples. I pray not for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are thine, and all things that are mine are thine, and I am glorified in them. I am no more in the world, and these are in the world, and I come to you. Christ was saying, by specifying, I am no longer in the world, I'm as good as dead. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. And then he says in verse 17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you did send me into the world, even so sent I them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, and they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Neither for these only do I pray, Peter, James, and John, and the 12 assembled with him, but for them also that believe on me through their word. We're reading the words recorded by one of those upon whom Jesus Christ asked a blessing. But he also looked down through the corridors of time to see us assembled on the occasions when we come together. Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. The glory which you gave me, which you have given me, I have given unto them, and that they may be one, even as we are one, and I in them, and you in me, and they, that they may be perfected unto one, that the world may know that you did send me and love them, even as they love me. This is the true Lord's Prayer, a true Lord's Prayer, where we see Christ praying for the consequential presence of the Father, and that our response be to them, that we have a relationship, and that we never feel alone because of that reality. After praying this prayer, chapter 18 says, Jesus spoke these words. He went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, unto that which he entered, and himself and his disciples, called the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prayed and awaited his appointment with the executioner. But we also have a specification in Matthew, Mark's account, that they sang a hymn before departure. We're going to do that this evening. But before that, I want to share just a few words out of Isaiah 52. Well, there's some encouragement here. These verses precede the suffering servant, chapter 53. And as we leave here this evening, having engaged in an important event, a time for us to think about how it is that we can even get up tomorrow morning and go about our lives with whatever might be burdening us, and whatever might be a stumbling block in our path, Chapter 52 and verse 7 says, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that bring good tidings and that publishes peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that says unto Zion, your God reigns. You see, this evening, we have the confidence that God reigns, that Jesus Christ sits at his right hand, risen from the dead. The watchmen shall lift up their voices, or the voice with the voice Together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Eternal, the Lord, hath comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. That's why we're here tonight, because we have received that redemption. And in our sobriety this evening, we rejoice with the knowledge that Jesus Christ has made it possible for us. In verse 10 it says, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And we assemble tonight in our numbers, and we see that salvation. We know it has come to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we have seen that arm. Depart ye, go out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go ye out into the midst of her. Be you clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. You see that in that connection, that injunction that we leave here tonight clean because of Jesus Christ. We go out into to be lights and to be examples. It says in verse 12, you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, as if scattered or frightened, for the Eternal will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your reward. Then it says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished or astonied at you, his visage, referring to Christ, was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. But verse 15 says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, and that which has not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Maybe next year, more folk will come to the knowledge and understanding of what we do. It is coincidental this year that this is, quote, Holy Week, end quote. And lots of thoughts about the death of Christ, tomorrow being Good Friday, and then Sunday will be a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all of those things. However, it is hard to improve upon perfection. And God has set in motion his plan. We have engaged in the beginning of the spring festival this evening. On tomorrow evening, we will gather here and other places to celebrate the coming out of sin, the first day of unleavened bread. And then we will assemble again on the seventh day of unleavened bread to acknowledge the completeness of coming out of sin. And I invite any who are not yet committed to gathering together on the night to be much remembered or much observed to join with us here at the pavilion for a celebration. Or is it going to be in here this tomorrow evening? We'll be here for dinner together and the celebration of our coming out of sin as a result of what Christ began to do on this evening that we have memorialized. Let us depart. You have your hymnals there. I guess I can play. Or do we have a pianist here? Okay. If you'll turn to... would you all rise? And after the singing of this particular hymn, I always like to do Psalm 51. What is the title of that? Oh, in thy loving kindness. Let's see. 34. In fact, I'm going to ask Stan, would you direct us this evening in the song while I attempt to play? And then we'll be dismissed. Thank you all for being here this evening, for celebrating this very special night.